I did something wrong last week and it didn't record, so.
You didn't teach last week, that's why.
Ah. The week before, or whenever, last time I taught. Ah, you gotta love her. All right, so. We're looking at Luke chapter 11. We're looking at what everybody knows as the Lord's Prayer, right? But how else is it also known as? The Disciples' Prayer. The Disciples' Prayer. So let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 11, 1 through 4. I'm going to read it so we'll have it in our minds. And it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father in heaven, I come now before you, Lord, and as always, I am so dependent upon you, Lord, and when I study and when I teach and anything that I want to accomplish for your name's sake. And so therefore, Father, I simply pray that you would help me now as I begin to communicate with these dear folks what it is that you communicated with me. And I know, Lord, that there's just no possible way that I can cover every avenue that this prayer presents before us, but Father in heaven, I do want to exalt you and lift you up before your people, and I pray, Father, that as we go through this prayer, that we would each and every one of us consider personally our own time of prayer with you, Father, and we can always learn something new about it. And so we simply ask for your blessing now in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we read where one of Jesus' disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. I believe that the disciples were not looking for a prayer like what the Pharisees would do with their proselytes. You know, they would teach them a prayer to pray. I once was a part of a denomination that did the very same thing. In fact, on the day of my confirmation, they handed me a prayer book, and there was just prayers after prayers after prayers that they were expecting us to simply recite. So I don't think that's what they were looking for. I think what they were looking for is they were wanting to pray as Jesus was praying. Right? They recognized in Jesus that there was something different in his praying as there was with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders that they were exposed to. And so they wanted to pray as Jesus prayed. Now, I know that in some places, I'm going to refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. I know that in some places they recite the Lord's Prayer. Again, in that particular denomination that I once was a part of, we used to recite it during the service. I know that I've heard it recited at funerals and things like that. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a congregation reciting that prayer. But I think there's more to it than just simply reciting the prayer. And I think if we take the time and meditate on this prayer and look at this prayer that Jesus presented to his disciples, what I'm going to refer to as a model of prayer, I think you're going to discover that there's a lot more here than what it has been made out to be, if you understand what I'm saying. All right, so I think there's a lot more here than what it has been made out to be. So when I looked at the prayer, and I meant to write it up here, but when you look at the prayer, immediately what you see is that there's two parts to the prayer. There are two parts to this prayer, and Jesus is providing these disciples a prayer to model themselves off of, but there's two parts to this prayer. The first part concerns with the Father, right? And the second part is concerned with ourselves and with other men. So the first part is concerned with the Father, and the second part is concerned with other men. And you know what I got to thinking about? I got to thinking, you know what? This could very well be modeled off of the Great Commandment. You remember what the great commandment is? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And what's the second part of the commandment? Exactly. So what I'm seeing here is that this prayer is modeled off of the great commandment. And if you remember what I have said before, genuine biblical morality is not based upon rules. And what's it based on? Love. It's based on love. So what I see here is a prayer that at the very foundation, at the very bedrock, is love. Love for the Father and love for others. Love for the Father and love for others. So the first part goes, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. So this addresses the Father. This addresses the Father. And the second, give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that address? You and me and others, doesn't it? So the first part is the Father. The second part is with one another. So as I began to consider this prayer, as I started to look at it and pray over it and meditate it, it says, Our Father. Our Father. The very first thing, the most foremost thing to me about prayer is that it is relational, isn't it? It's relational. In fact, that's one of the points of our lesson in Discipleship 1 on prayer, isn't it? It's a relational thing. It's communicating. You are communicating to the Father. You're communicating to God. So prayer is relational. C.S. Lewis, he said, to be religious is to have one's attention fixed on God and one's neighbor in relation to God. So it's relational. We don't have a religion. And I understand what Mr. Lewis was talking about. We have a relationship. We have a relationship. And unfortunately, so many denominations have turned prayer into just another thing connected with a religion. And prayer is not that. Prayer is relational. Prayer is the child of God speaking with their Father in heaven. Prayer is the servant of God seeking the will of his or her master. Prayer is the soldier of God reporting to the captain of their salvation. It's relational. It's relational. Prayer is not a monologue. And that's the way a lot of religions treat prayer. You just sit there and you're just reciting the prayer. That's all one-sided. It's all a monologue. Neither is prayer meditation as you sit there in the lotus position and contemplate your navel, right? So prayer isn't meditation either. Prayer is communicating with the Father. Communicating with the Father. Now let me say this about the Father. Many say that God is the Father of all. Is that true? Well, if you've been around this church for very long, you know that that's not true. You know that's not true. True, God is the creator of all. And anything that has life comes from Him because He is life, right? He is life. Acts 17:24 says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. So anything that has life comes from the source of life, which is God. So I guess in a general sense, as creator, as the originator of life, in a general sense, you may be able to refer to Him as a Father. But we know that that goes a lot deeper, don't we? That term Father, it goes a lot deeper. Because quite frankly, although there are many who claim to be a child of God, but we know that they're not a child of God, don't we? And how do we know this? Because the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible informs us that there are children of the devil. 1 John 3:10. The Bible informs us that there are children of disobedience. Colossians 3:6. The Bible tells us that there are children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. The Bible tells us that there are children of darkness. First Thessalonians chapter 5. So what is that saying to me? What is that saying to you? There's two different types of children running around, isn't there? There's two different types of children. There's two distinct households or spiritual families that dwell on the earth. You've got a fallen spiritual family that, from the fallen nature of Adam, I think in our discipleship one lesson, we refer to it as the devil's family. Exactly. So, a lot of lost people, whether they wittingly or unwittingly, they're doing the will of their father, the devil, right? And then we know that there's also another family out there, don't we? And we know that there's a spiritual family out there. And I'm going to say something that may be offensive to some people, but only those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior can rightly be called the children of God. Now, that's not my opinion.
That's right.
Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." All right, so if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're a blood-washed, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. Now, something else about this term, father. There are some that teach that this term is nothing more than a title of respect or a title of honor or a title of reverence. So when you say our father, that's you're just simply showing respect. You're simply showing respect. And I've read these folks and they've cite verses like Luke 16:24 to back up their argument. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham," and the word father is capitalized. All right, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." So they connect this as nothing more than a title of respect, a title of reference when we pray our Father. They also cite 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So again, there's that title aspect. They approach it in that title aspect. Tragically, some religions take this beyond its intended meaning and even elevate their religious leaders, their priests, almost to the same status as God, as far as authority is concerned. Matthew 23:7 says, "They enjoy greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. All ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." All right, so be careful. Be careful of that. Men are never to replace God in your life. Okay? And there are some denominations that seek to do that. Now, do you think that we being good Bible-believing Baptists, do you think that we are prone to do that thing, to have a man take God's place? Yeah. Yeah, we are. I mean, I love our pastor. I think Pastor Brian is a wonderful, wonderful man. But he is to never take Jesus Christ's place in my life. So be careful of that. Be careful that the pastor takes the place of Jesus Christ in your life. So I don't think this is a title. I think they're wrong in that. It's not a title. It's not just a title of respect or a title of reverence. It's personal. It's relational. It's intimate. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" The word "our" is a possessive pronoun, I believe. Is that correct, Doris? That is. It's a possessive pronoun, which refers to one's possessions, such as, you know, this is our country, or this is our home, or this is our church. All right, but it also is used to mean one's belonging to or connection with or association with another. This, to me, defines the intimacy that we as born-again Christians have, this close, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but that sometimes just blows me away. Just blows me away. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's an amazing truth. An absolutely amazing truth. In contrast to the children of the devil in 1 John 3:10, whose thoughts and actions are prompted by the devil, and like I said before, they either wittingly or unwittingly do his will, those of us who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, right, we are to reflect the character of our Father. We need to be chips off the old block is what we need to be. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Abba, Father. That speaks of utmost intimacy. That speaks of belonging. That speaks of close relational association. There now exists between our Father in heaven and ourselves an unbreakable bond. An unbreakable bond.
Daddy, like...
I'm getting ready to talk about that. Getting ready to talk about that.
Do you remember the song back in the 70s that Our Father wrote in heaven? They actually sang this song on popular radio.
Oh, did they? Yeah.
I don't remember who did it.
Yeah, I don't remember that. Age of Aquarius. This word, Abba, Father, I recall seeing an old silent history film, the 1940s, when Hitler's troops were separating the Jewish families and loading them into cattle cars to be taken away to their deaths. And I remember this one particular scene, it just stuck with me, of this little child, I think it was a little boy, who was literally wrenched out of his father's arms by this cruel German soldier. And as this soldier was carrying this child away, he was over his shoulder, as the soldier was carrying this child away from his father, you could see the father reaching out his arms, and you could see the little boy reaching out his arms. And again, it was a silent film, but you could read his lips, and he was saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. That's what he was saying. Even though that cruel soldier separated that child from its parent, that bond of affection, that paternity could never, never be broken. That's the same with us with God. That's the same with us with God. If you are truly a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a child of God, that is a bond that will never be broken. Never be broken. The Jews, when addressing God, would use the more formal and conventional Abai or Abainu. It was more formal, more polite. But what Paul used here in Galatians and Romans, and what Jesus used, and we're going to see that a little later on, is the more intimate, the more affectionate, the more... like you said, Daddy. Daddy. That's more intimate. That's more affectionate. Because of Jesus Christ, those who believe in Him as their Savior can make that claim. Abba, Father. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That word power is an interesting word. That word speaks about authority or one's right or even one's permission or even one's liberty. We have the liberty, we have the right, we have the permission to call the Most High God Abba, Father. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. This permission or liberty to call God our Father comes from belonging to His household because of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We belong to the household of God. God the Father is the head of this household, and that we now are members of this household. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer separated, but we're welcomed. We're beloved. We are sons and daughters of the Most High because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There is now an acceptance extended to us. At one time where we were alienated, Christ has reconciled us to God, and so now there's an acceptance. I've said this before. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ephesians 1:6. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." That word accepted comes from the root word that's translated as grace in our Bible. Grace in our Bible. One old Puritan said, "As the iron is in the fire and the fire is in the iron, so also in the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ is the sphere of the believer's position before God." Jesus Christ encompasses, surrounds, encloses, and indwells the believer. John 17:21 through 23. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the believer has become as much an organic part of Christ as the branches of the vine, John 15. And, or the members, fingers, toes, eyes, and nose, a part of the body, 1 Corinthians 12. They use that language to try to tell us how tight that bond is, guys. Like the branch and the vine and the fingers and the nose and the toes. This bond between believer and Christ is such that when the Father looks upon the believer, one man said it this way, he sees them as a living part of His own Son. That's something to meditate on. In short, the Father loves the believer as much as He loves the Son. He loves you and me as much as He loves His only begotten Son. Now, if that doesn't blow your socks off, I don't know what will. Okay, Jeff, where do you get that? Chapter and verse. Okay, I'm glad you asked. John 17:23 says, this is Jesus speaking, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So God loves me and you as much as He loves Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth. I say all this to accentuate two important points. When we pray our Father, we're not addressing some abstract concept, some universal power or force, in case you're a Star Wars fan. right? Some theological ideal. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of believers are. They get this theological ideal in their mind. He's more than that. Neither do we appeal to some super being who's so high and so lofty that he's not interested or he's disconnected from you. That might be a human father's trait, but that's not our heavenly father's trait. When we pray, we are praying to a father who is interested and very much involved in the affairs of his own. Very much involved in the affairs of his own. Well, another verse that I love, Psalms 103:13, like as a father pitieth to show compassion his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He has compassion to us. E.M. Bounds, if you're familiar with him, he wrote a lot about prayer. He said, four things for us to keep in mind. God hears prayer, God heeds prayer, God answers prayer, and God delivers by prayer. That's a father who's involved. That's not a father who's not connected. That's not a father who's checked out. That's a father who's involved. In every way. You know, many years ago, I had a friend, we loved him to pieces. I mean, he really was a great guy, but he was one of those guys who never could quite get on an even keel in his life. He was saved. He loved God. He really was a wonderful guy, but he could never quite get his footing under him. And he admitted it because it was because of his own foolishness. Well, I remember one time he had gotten himself in a fix and he began to complain about God, and he likened God to an uncaring, callous boss who sat in heaven with his feet on his big desk, not giving a... I won't directly quote him. Not caring about his own. That's not true. That's not true. You know, sometimes if we allow them, our circumstances will warp our perspective. Amen. And even cause us to have wrong thoughts about God's character. And when we begin to entertain these wrong thoughts about God, that's going to adversely affect your prayer life. In fact, I would even hazard to guess it'll shut it down completely. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, He wrote this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. The enemy of our souls would love nothing more than for us to begin thinking adversely about God's character. And he'll often capitalize on our circumstances to begin that train of thought down that crooked track. Because he knows that if he can get you thinking wrong about God, you're not going to cry out, our Father. Because what's he trying to disrupt? The relationship. That's what he's targeting. The relationship. If there's one thing that we can be certain, in spite of what our circumstances may scream at us, and it's this: God's unconditional love for you and me. Don't ever, ever dare question God's unconditional love for you and me. Don't go down that track. Don't go down that track. Okay, Jeff, where do you get this? Where do you get this? Again, chapter and verse. Okay. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Talk about circumstances. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that, what, hated us? Loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there may be times that our Father is displeased with us, right? That's because, yeah, we're knuckleheads. And He'll chastise us, He'll correct, but why does He do that? Exactly. Because He loves us. Yeah, He may be displeased with us, but His love for us never wavers. Why? Because He loves us as much as He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. Amazing love. And this brings us to a second point. When we pray, we are addressing our Father, the one who is near us in mercy and love, but also He's Father. He's Father. He's the one who's highly exalted above us. He is the one that how am I going to word this? Our reverence and our respect and our honor is due Him. Remember that commandment? Honor thy... Exactly. Yes, He is our Abba, He is our Daddy, but He is also our Father. I mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the garden shortly before Judas was to come with a band of men to arrest Him and to carry away to be crucified, Mark records for us in his gospel in Mark 14:36, and this is Jesus praying, okay? And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou will. Abba. Here is that expression of intimacy that existed between the Son of God and the Father. Abba. If anybody had a right to call God Daddy, it was Jesus Christ. Amen? But then He says, Abba, Father. Abba. Intimacy. Father. Authority. Father, here it reveals the Son's submission to the authority of which He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Yes, He is our Daddy. Yes, we have that loving, close intimacy, that relationship with Him. But at the same time, He is our Father, our authority. Sometimes we accentuate the Abba and ignore the Father. Sometimes we accentuate the Father and ignore the Abba. We need both.
Jeff, is that why the Catholic Church names Father?
Yeah. Exactly. That's exactly right. They're trying to put, they're trying to replace God in the lives of men. That's what I mentioned earlier. Yeah, we enjoy the intimacy, but at the same time, there is the authority to obey. J.I. Packer, who wrote a book, Knowing God, said, "To know God as our Father, our Almighty, loving Father, is the highest, richest, and most rewarding aspect of our whole relationship with Him." And that is absolutely true. There is that Abba aspect of knowing Him as our Father, loving Him as our Father, but there's also that aspect of His being the authority in our life. We need that authority in our life, guys. We need that authority in our life. Jesus Christ came, and that was what He accomplished on the cross, isn't it? He reconciled us to God so that now we can call God our Father. Crumb. I'm running out of time. I tell you, when you start meditating on this, there's just so much here. It really is so much here. Okay, let me at least get through this part. I mentioned three things here We're getting ready to get into the actual prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's three things here I see in this first part. God's name is glorified. God's will be done. God's purpose is realized. I'm going to try to at least get through the first part. It says here, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's God's name is glorified. The first passion of prayer should be a passion for God. The first passion for prayer should be a passion for God. The first thing that we see here in this prayer, the very first petition that we see asked of the Father is not for ourselves, but for who? For the Father. For the Father. We begin, and this is going to sound strange, we begin praying for God. That's kind of weird to think about, isn't it? We begin by praying for God. So often our prayers start with us or with others. And then almost as an afterthought, we include God in some way. Right? But initially, first, it's all about us, isn't it? Jesus is saying, no. The first thing you do is it's all about the Father. You know, some of God's people, the reason why God may not be preeminent in their lives is because God isn't made preeminent in their prayers. So often we rush by the name of God to arrive at our purpose, our petitions, what's important to us, what we want, what we need. But yet the first part of this prayer is what? It's all about God. His will, His purpose, His name. Place the Father first is what Jesus is telling His disciples. Place the Father first because that is His rightful place. Not only in our life, but also in our prayers. You know, if you read through the book of Psalms, and you're mindful about the Psalms, and they're prayers, aren't they? If you're mindful about the Psalms, when you first start reading a lot of these Psalms, what's at the very beginning of these Psalms? It's all about the Lord. It's praising the Lord. It's accolade after accolade about God, about the Lord. And then after several verses of exalting God and praising God and pointing out all of the wonderful characteristics of God, then they make their petition or they make their complaint or whatever it is. But the first thing they do is they start praising and exalting and uplifting God. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't moments, especially if there are times of dire circumstances or duress, that, yeah, get to the point. I'm not saying that that's not allowed. But what I am saying is that when you are there and you are praying, begin with praising and exalting the Father. Also, be careful of this. And I only say this because I know it's true in my own life, and if it's true in my life, guess what? It's probably true in others as well. Be careful about falling into the attitude of mere formality. Right? Just making it a mere formality. Oh yeah, I'm getting ready to pray, so I better say some nice things about God. Honestly. Or be careful about showboating. Especially when you're asked to pray in public. You know? Get real flowery and all this kind of... Be careful about show, but let me clue you in on a secret. God sees your heart. He knows what's going on. And you're not fooling. You're not fooling God. See, it's all attitude of heart. It's all attitude of heart. He sees through that fluff and nonsense. When I was looking at this, I'm thinking to myself, man, you know what? There are some things I really consciously need to change. I need to really strive to be genuine in my I'm not saying that I'm not, but I know that I can improve, right? I need to be genuine. I need to be sincere in my expressions of awe and wonder about my Father. The word hallowed, hallowed be thy name, means to consecrate or separate from the common and the ordinary. To set aside as sacred. To be exalted to a place of honor. The first mention of the word hallowed is found in Exodus 20:11, speaking of the Sabbath. They are to hallow the Sabbath. Set it aside. This is a day set aside for what? Rest and worship. So you set it aside. So you be careful to hallow his name. And the name of the names of God, because he's got more than one, the names of God are not just names that are just names, like Bobby or Billy or Sue or Nancy. If you have any kind of understanding about God's word and God's names, you know that these names mean something. These names are generally expressions of his being or a revelation of his character or a disclosure of his person. They're just not names. Isaiah 43:1 through 3, he's known as El Chuel, the God who gave you birth. Who gave you birth? 1 Samuel 2:3 is known as El Diah, the God of knowledge. In Genesis 14, he's known as El Elyon, the God Most High. In Psalms 90, he's known as El Olam, the everlasting God. In Genesis 6:13, he's known as El Roy, the God who sees. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, is known as Yahweh, the self-existent one. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Shakespeare in his drama, Romeo and Juliet, asked, what's in a name? With God, everything is in his name. Psalm 74:18 says, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. God's name is blasphemed on the lips of the wicked. I used to work with a mechanic who was a very foul-mouthed man. And every other word out of his mouth was a blasphemy. And it just caused my heart to hurt. And I spoke with this man several times about this. He always apologized. But you know how those habits are. In our culture today, his name is made the butt of jokes. And you know this is true. There's adult cartoons, which I think is very clever of the enemy. There are adult cartoons out there that make Jesus Christ look like some sort of buffoon. And I think it's very clever of the enemy to use a cartoon as a media to blaspheme God like that, because who watches cartoons? Children. Train up a child in the way he should go. Well, let's train him to blaspheme and think of Jesus Christ as a buffoon at an early age. At one time in our society, this was unacceptable in public media, to be disrespectful to God. Today, late night show hosts get great guffaws from its audience by making God sound like some idiot. Even so-called Christian comedians today push the envelope of irreverence just to get a chuckle at God's expense. And you know it's true. You know it's true. If any people should hallow the name of God, it should be those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Psalms 108:5 says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. Another passage that came to mind when I was meditating on this was Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Okay, how does that apply to you and me? When we pray with no regard to whom we address, are we not treating God's name in vain? When we pray with ourselves being preeminent in our thoughts, and we quickly fly by God's name, is this not an impropriety shown to God? When there is no heart of reverence, no thought of whom it is we address, but rather a reckless familiarity in our approach to our prayer, to our Father in heaven, is this not treating God's name in vain? A.W. Tozer again wrote, "Before any petitions are allowed, the name of God must be hallowed." The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify, consecrate, make sacred, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." We should surely do this daily, but certainly when we pray. Certainly when we pray. Is our approach to the Father a hurried indifference, motivated by our wants and pressing needs? Or is there a mindful attitude of heart that we're even permitted into the presence of Almighty God because of Jesus Christ? Think about it, guys. I'm guilty of this. You know, I mentioned, I think the last time I spoke on this, I mentioned sometimes when I say blessing at dinner time, it's one of those mechanical things that you do because it's just one of those things you do. Psalms 100 verse 4, I know you guys know this verse. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." It's amazing. You know, we always ask for God's blessing. Bless this and bless that. But do we ever take time out to bless God's name? See, these are things that we just need to be mindful of. These are things that, honestly, I'm saying to my own self, these are things, honestly, that, you know, sometimes we just don't consider. We just don't consider. You know, we often show deference to men and women we respect, right? Why not God? Why not our Father? So we need to be careful to glorify the name of God when we pray. Our Father which art in heaven. When we think of heaven, we think of streets of gold and no more tears. We think of the place where Jesus has gone and prepared a place for us. But heaven is so much more than this. Psalms 99:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." You know what the earth is? It's the footstool of God. Heaven is God's domain. Heaven is where God's throne resides. Heaven is the place where the elect angels surround the throne and do his bidding instantly. Psalms 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." Our Father, which art in heaven. That speaks of his exalted position. That speaks of him as being sovereign of the universe. There's respect. There's honor. This is a lengthy passage, and I've read this so many times. But let me read this lengthy passage out of Revelation chapter 4. This is where the Apostle John has been translated up into heaven. And he's standing there before the throne in the Spirit. He says here in Revelation 4:2, if you can get there and read along with me, put your eyeballs on it. Revelation 4:2, and it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts which had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Honestly, I've read this passage so many times, and I cannot wrap my mind around what the Apostle John was seeing and experiencing. One day, but not now. But what a marvelous and terrifying sight this was to the Apostle John. I fear that many in the churches today have lost their awe of God. Now, you may have heard our pastor refer to me when he says the word awesome. Well, that's because I taught a lesson on this word one time. We use the word awesome in America for everything. From an ice cream sundae to some thug on a football field.
Right.
We use the term awesome. That's cheapening the word. Because if you look up the word awesome in an old dictionary, this word awesome can only apply to God himself and his works. Not to an ice cream sundae. And what we have done is we have unwittingly deprived ourselves of words that express the greatness and the wonder and the glory that God is. That's what happens when you cheapen your language. When you cheapen your language, you cheapen yourself and you cheapen your society. What a privilege we have to be promoted, to be permitted into the very throne room of God that John saw all of this going on. When we go to God in prayer, that's exactly what we're doing. We have that authority, guys. We have that permission. We have that right because of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We as the sons of God have that authority, that liberty, that permission to come boldly, not brazenly, before the throne of God, before the throne of grace. Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, you and I, with confidence, can go to the Father who sits on the throne and bear our hearts. Bear our hearts. Casting upon him all our care. Why? Because he careth for us. That's an amazing truth, guys. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest was separated from the Holy of Holies. He's only allowed in there once a year, and after a sacrifice and everything else. But that veil has been done away with in Jesus Christ. We now have an open door policy. What I'm simply saying to you is that when you enter into that door, you remember who it is you are addressing. You remember who it is you are addressing. So the first thing that we see here is that we must be careful in our prayers to hallow His name. Remember who it is you are addressing. Yes, Abba, Daddy. Yes, Father. Our authority. Approach boldly with a heart of reverence. Approach boldly with a heart of awe. Approach boldly with a heart of devotion. Approach boldly with a heart of love. Approach boldly, and this is going to sound strange, with a humble and contrite heart. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." And I'm going to have to stop right there. So when we pray, and this is something that I've consciously been trying to do after studying this. You see what happens when you study God's Word? Now you get your boat rocked is what happens. But I've been trying to consciously, when I pray, been trying to consciously be mindful of this. Yeah, I've got a lot of needs. I've got a lot of wants. But I also have an Abba Father that I need to be mindful of and respectful to. Amen?
Amen.
All right, I'm going to have to stop right there. So, guess what? I'm going to pick on somebody even after this. That's going to be tough. So, I'm going to pick on somebody to pray. So, I'm going to pick on Mark. Mark, would you close us out in prayer, please?